Very good to be with you this morning.
Good to see each and every one of you here. We're going to look at something that I believe is very important for our life, something to consider. And we're going to do it, look at it by way of example. So that should be very helpful to us, I believe. Now, tonight, we're going to also be looking at something of importance. I believe every time we come together, it's of importance, and what we talk about in the Scriptures is. But at any rate, tonight we're going to be looking at how critical our understanding of the authority of the Scriptures are for our lives and for the church and its worship. And want to invite everyone to be back to look at some of those critical things. And this morning, we're going to be looking at a particular old account in the Scriptures. But before we get there, I want to remind us of one of the things we just saw in the Scripture reading this morning, which was from Joel chapter 3 and verse 12. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. God said that through the prophet Joel many years ago, in Joel chapter 3 and verse 12. He talks about the nations being wakened and to come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Well, what does that mean? I think that is something that we should consider. But I think that if we begin to consider this, we're going to find ourselves looking at something very great. And that's what I want to do with you this morning, is this small investigation of what the Valley of Jehoshaphat is and what it will actually end up meaning for our lives today. Now, Joel is referring to a situation that happened a number of years before him, probably a couple of hundred of years before Joel lived on the earth. Something happened in a valley, a valley which he refers to as the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And we need to understand what happened in that valley in order to understand this judgment scene that Joel is discussing there in Joel chapter 3. So we need to go even further back in history to get an understanding of these things. And about 2 Chronicles chapter 20 is about as far as we would need to go in order to get a proper understanding of what is going on in this Valley of Jehoshaphat. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we have here in this text, the record, part of the record of the reign of a man named Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Now, Jehoshaphat was a good man. He was one who revered the Lord his God, and that's not something that can be said of a lot of the kings of God's people, unfortunately. But Jehoshaphat was one of the good ones. One of the few good ones, really. And here in 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 1, it says, "It happened after this that the people of Moab, with the people of Ammon, and others others with them besides the Ammonites, came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, 'A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria. And they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is in En-Gedi.' And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord." All right, so here's the situation. You have at least three different nations who have allied themselves. You have Moab, you have Ammon, and you have Edom. And there might be some others scattered about too, maybe some smaller places, smaller regions, nations, or what have you, that are with them. So you have at least three major nations that are, each of them, roughly about the size of the land of Israel, which at this time, with just Judah being in discussion here in 2 Chronicles 20, we have really a smaller nation than Ammon or Moab or Edom. So essentially, here's the picture. If Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, was to go up against either just Ammon or either just Moab or either just Edom, he'd have quite a battle on his hands. He'd be dealing with a military might, most likely all of them being separately larger than what Jehoshaphat has in his arsenal. So this idea here in 2 Chronicles 20 is this impossible situation, this terrifying situation of these allies all surrounding. I didn't put up a map. Probably should have put up a map just to see this here on the PowerPoint. But just picture it in your mind. These are the nations that essentially outline all the way around. They outline the land of Judah, and all of these nations that surround them are allying themselves against Jehoshaphat. Now, this is going to be a pretty easy battle for these folks. Now, it says that in verse 3 that Jehoshaphat feared. So, Jehoshaphat does two things here. Number one, he is afraid. Now, that is an immediate motion because he's got this report from this spy or what have you, who has come and reported this information to him. He says, a great multitude is coming up against you. All right? And this is just tremendous, this situation. And you and I and everyone can easily understand this overwhelming emotion of fear that comes upon Jehoshaphat, because he knows these nations, he knows their armies, he knows what he's up against, and he knows that he cannot win. He will not be able to win in this situation. Now, one of the things to note is that Jehoshaphat has a pretty impressive army just by himself. In fact, previously in the Chronicles, you can read in chapter 17 of 2 Chronicles, verses 12 through 19. It's not as easy as just having a number there, but there are many numbers that you have to pull the calculator out. But if you pull the calculator out, you will see that Jehoshaphat had an army of over 1.16 million, which is smaller than the United States military today, but not by too much, as the U.S. military stands, not including reserves, they would stand about 1.3 million today. Jehoshaphat is over 1.1 million. So, but that gives us a perspective, you know, as his army in this teeny tiny land of Judah is quite impressive. The military might being similar in number to that of the military of this much larger land today in the United States. That gives us an understanding here that he has a lot to go, you know, as far as himself. He has a lot of military might, but notice his reaction. His reaction is not, we can handle this. His reaction is, we can't handle this. We are doomed. He was afraid. And so this tells us what he's up against with the nations of Ammon, Moab, Edom, and possibly others that have all come up together. This is going to be in the multi-millions, would be this, as it said in the text, this great multitude. So he fears. That's the first thing he does. The second thing he does is absolutely correct. In verse 3, he sets himself to seek the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And you see in verse 4, Judah's response is the same as his leadership, as they all gather together to cry for help from the Lord. All the cities of Judah came to seek the Lord. And so we have this tremendous situation in which you have the king, you have all the people, all together crying out for the Lord. Crying for mercy, crying for help, because they all know that unless the Lord delivers them, they don't have a chance. They don't have a chance. So, we have, as the text continues, the prayer of Jehoshaphat is recorded even within the text. The text is a little long, so we're going to skip through a little bit. And in verse 15, the prophet of God at the time, Jehaziel, in verse 15, speaks to Jehoshaphat and to the people, and he says, "Listen, all of you Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you." So the word comes from God to the prophet, and it begins this way: "Don't be afraid." Well, that was their initial, you know, feeling. That was first and foremost, as they were afraid. And he tells them, "Don't be afraid." Now, that's a challenge when they're up against something so impossible before them. And their defeat is absolute. They know it. They know they can't deal with this. But don't be afraid is the first thing that comes from God. The second thing is, this battle is not yours. It doesn't belong to you. It's not something that you need to be worried about, anxious about. This is why you don't have to fear, because the battle is not yours. It's the Lord's. And that's just a tremendous statement from heaven. The battle, God says, is mine. They have, what have they been doing? Well, they've all together have been crying out to the Lord. They've been crying out for deliverance. They've been crying out for salvation. What have they done? They've done exactly what the Old and New Testament has told us to do over and time again: to not be anxious, to not worry, to not be afraid, but to cast all your care upon the Lord, for He cares for you. Cast your care upon Him. See, they have given this to Him, and that's why He says it's now mine. And it's also His. Certainly we can make the point that these are His people after all. These are His. They belong to Him. And this is so important for us to understand as Christians today, that if we are going to be faithful to the Lord, we are His. And His our battles are His battles. And we are not alone, but we have help. And not just a little bit of help, but we have greater help than anything that you and I could ever do. This is not a world that we need to live in fear in. There is not a situation on this earth that we, as long as we are faithful to the Lord, that we need to be afraid of. The battle is not ours. The battle belongs to the Lord. Now, the second thing he says, and I love this statement here in verse 17, The next thing he says here is, it almost seems like repetitious, but that's exactly what they need. Isn't that what you and I need when we get all, you know, anxious and worried about something? We need something repetitive. Sometimes it's not enough for someone to say something once to us, and that might be what's going on here. When he tells them in verse 17, you will not need to fight in this battle. All right, how clear is that? He has already told them, the battle is mine. Don't be afraid, don't be anxious, don't worry, the battle is mine. And if you have misunderstood what I mean by that, I mean you will not have to fight in this battle. You know how specific that gets. You're not going to have to worry about it. What do you mean I'm not going to have to worry about it? I mean you're not going to have to draw a sword. It's not any of your concern. It has nothing to do with you whatsoever. And this victory has really nothing to do with you. You will not fight in this battle. Well, that's the kind of reassurance that I like. I think, you know, you would agree. You know, and this is what the Bible gives, because it's our nature to continue to, you know, to shrink up, you know, when things get challenging. We have those kinds of weaknesses, and this happens all throughout the Scripture. I think there's reason why God didn't say just once to cast your care upon Him, but He said it over and again in the Old Testament and several times into the New Testament. Don't be anxious. Don't worry. Seek first the kingdom of God. Be faithful unto the Lord, and the battle belongs to God. Don't be afraid of these things. And so here we have that repetition as He says, you will not need to fight. He tells them what they do need to do is they do need to go out to the battle, to the field, and he says to position yourself, but just to stand still. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you. And then he closes verse 17 with, once again, do not be afraid. Do not fear. He's already told them that. Well, they need to hear it again. We understand that. So, what we're seeing here is, again, that He has told them, you're not going to fight because it's not your battle. Now, you need to position yourselves in the battlefield. But again, what you need to do is just stand still. You're not going to need to be moving your hand. You're not going to need to be drawing your sword. You're not even going to have to put up your shield. You're just going to have to stand still. You just have to stand. It's the exact opposite of what would be necessary on the battlefield. You know, the person that's just standing there with no protection, you know, that's not a fighting stance. That's someone who's not ready to fight. That's someone who's not prepared to fight. They don't need to be ready to fight. They don't need to be prepared to fight. They just need, he's told them to be there. But they're not going to be fighting in the battle. So they're just kind of like a crowd, you know, an audience watching a spectacle is kind of the idea. They're there and standing there and observing. And what are they observing? They're observing deliverance. They're observing salvation. And they're not going to have to lift a finger to do that, except the finger they lifted to get up and get out there and do what the Lord had told them to do is to go to that field. So, in verse 20, it says, they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army and were saying, praise the Lord, for His mercy endures forever. And so, we have the people continue on, and this is this is exactly the kind of example that we need when we deal with things, you know, in this life. There are going to be things, whatever they might be, that we will have to be dealing with. There's going to be challenges for us as Christians. But this, it seems to be just a perfect pattern. Something strikes us, and what a striking blow this was. What do? They seek the Lord immediately. They come immediately to His counsel, immediately to His throne. They invoke Him in prayer. They beg. This concept of fasting here means, it shows us that they are putting everything aside, all right? They're putting the needs of the physical body aside because they're focused, they're set on coming to the Lord. Not only that, when they are in this position of that morning, as you see, as they rise up and they're traveling out to come to the battlefield, what are they doing? They're praising the Lord. They're singing songs. There have been a number of situations in my life where dealing with certain things, dealing with certain enemies of the Lord and of truth that I've had to deal with, unfortunately, that I remember I just had to sing. I had to sing praises. You know, I had to sing songs about being strong and courageous, you know, and you know, how long, O Lord, until the morning, you know, until the day breaks and the sun shines again because of the doom and the gloom and the darkness that was surrounding. And it's just our only option as Christians when we're faced with things, enemies that we know we just can't handle it on our own. So we come to the Lord. We praise Him. We sing. We pray. These are the necessities of our lives as Christians. Now in verse 22, it says, "Now when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir." All right, that's the Edomites, "who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. So when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and there were their dead bodies fallen on the earth. No one had escaped." And that's the situation. Soon in the context, the people are going to start calling this the Valley of Blessings. The Valley of Blessings. That's a good name for it. That's unbelievable. The salvation, the deliverance that God gave them. They didn't have to bring their sword. They didn't have to bring their armor or their shield. They went, they stood, they overlooked, and what they saw was just unbelievable. Millions. Just all dead, just before their eyes. Now, this was a valley of blessings. But Joel, remember we started this lesson with Joel, who several hundred years later refers it not as the valley of blessings, but he calls it the valley of Jehoshaphat, and he calls it something else too. There back in Joel 3, if we read again in verse 12, he said, "Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat." Well, we're familiar with what happened with Jehoshaphat. He said, "For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow for for their wickedness is great. Notice what he says now. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. And so what was called the valley of blessing in the day of Jehoshaphat, Joel refers to it as the valley of Jehoshaphat. Well, what is he doing? He is reminding the audience, he's reminding his readers of that situation, of what we just read in the days of Jehoshaphat. But later on in the text, in verse 14, he calls it the valley of decision. And if you look here in the text, there are some similarities to what he is calling out for. He talks about all these surrounding nations waking up and coming to this valley. Well, what did we see in the days of Jehoshaphat? You had all the surrounding nations, all the Gentile nations rising up and coming, and they meet in this valley. He goes on to say, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. Well, again, we can easily see this idea of multitudes of multitudes. Jehoshaphat saw it as he and all Israel, their millions, approached it. And he saw the millions upon millions who laid there, their dead bodies. What was there in the valley of decision on that day? If you could take a picture, what would you see? You would see on one side, overlooking, you would see nothing but life. And all that was of the life was overlooking, and what did you see on the other side? You would see nothing but death. And it's a very fine line there. There's such a great contrast. This side is life and nothing but life. There was no harm here, no hurt, no injury, no death, not even one. On the other side, nothing but death. No breath, not in a single one. Not one injured, not one just, you know, put into captivity, slavery, or anything like that. Nothing but death. And so there we have such an extreme contrast there in the valley of Jehoshaphat, and Joel calls it here the valley of decision. Peter is going to, in Acts chapter 2, Peter is going to quote from Joel in this very same context. And he's going to talk to the Jews of that day about this day that is near. A day that was near for them. A day of decision that was near for them and was happening in their days. And so we can certainly place the prophecy of Joel, not in our day, not that when he talks about a day of the Lord that he's referring to a final day of judgment for us. I don't think that's the context. And you know, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, tells us it's not the context. The context was for the day of decision for the Jews, as their Savior had come. He came to His own. He came to the Jews. He was born of the Jews. And He came to them. And He taught them. And He died for them. And He arose for them. And for indeed all the surrounding nations as well. And what's being called here is this valley of decision. We see the similarities of the first century when salvation was brought down. Because just like in the days of Jehoshaphat, they didn't do anything. They didn't fight the fight. They weren't in the battle. But Jesus was. Their Savior and our Savior was. And we sing all kinds of songs like, "There's a Fountain Free." We'll sing that here in just a couple minutes. "There's a Fountain Free." What do you mean free? It means you weren't there. I wasn't there. We didn't do it. We didn't accomplish it. It wasn't our victory. It was Christ's victory. It was God's victory. We're like in the valley of Jehoshaphat, but the big question is, what side of that valley are we on? And for these Jews that Joel is prophesying to, what side of the valley are they going to be on? That's why he says multitudes and multitudes in the valley of decision. And you'd think it'd be an easy decision to make. But as you see, for the multitude of Jews, you can look back at the history of the Jews in the book of Acts, for example, and other scriptures that talk about how they blasphemed, how they persecuted, how they rejected the salvation that was free. The salvation that it was the Lord's battle. It belonged to Him. And He fought it, and He was victorious over Satan, over sin, over temptation, and victorious over death. And there they were, overlooking it all. And what a sight to have been there in the first century, to have overlooked and to have seen the salvation of the Lord. What a decision to be made. But friends, really it's the same decision for us today, and that's why we have application for us in this lesson. Because we're still in that valley. But what side are we on? Someone could say, I just want to be in between. There was no in between. We make a huge mistake if we try to live our life in between. We try to be a little bit on God's side. We try to be a little bit on the world's side. It's not possible. We are in the valley of Jehoshaphat still to this day. There are two sides. There's the alive side and there is the dead side. And there is not one in between. But some Christians, I guess, hope that they're that one in between that's injured in the battle, but they're still alive and they'll still make it on the day of judgment. It's not going to happen. That's not the case. There is life, there is death. There is salvation that has been freely given, of which we did not lift a finger. Christ brought us salvation. And now we have a decision to make in our life. Are we going to abide by His word, follow Him? Or we are going to be like those nations in the valley of Jehoshaphat who were enemies of the Lord and His salvation? This was the decision that the Jews needed to make, that Joel is talking about, that Peter brought to their attention in Acts chapter 2. You need to make a decision. And on that day, what happened? 3,000 were baptized into Christ. 3,000 baptized. But there were more. There were more there that day, weren't there? There were other decisions made that day. Now for us, we weren't there, but we're here today. We have a decision to make. What will it be? God's already said, you don't need to fight in this battle. Satan's already been defeated. Death and sin have already been defeated. So, the fountain is free. It's for you and it's for me. But what do we need to do? Well, as we'll see here in the song shortly, haste, oh haste, to its brink. The decision is clear in our life, and hopefully we will have the strength and the faith to make that decision to live faithfully to the Lord, always crying for Him, always hungering and thirsting for Him, always living for Him. There is no in-between in our life. We are either the enemy or we are the faithful. We are either alive or we are dead. What is our decision this morning? If there's anyone in this room who has yet to make that decision in their life, they have put it off until this time, until this hour. We invite you, if you are resolved in your mind, just as Jehoshaphat was, to be faithful unto the Lord and to come unto Him for salvation, we invite you to come forward while together we stand and sing.